Tonight I want to talk to you about forgiveness and the little handout that you have. I think you'll find that you can follow along on it. And forgiveness for men is through the narthex there. Through those doors. Yes, I didn't know that until Dan just told me. So.
All right.
Because I don't speak to men. Want to give those ladies one? Okay, let's try and start again now. I want to talk to you tonight about basically three different things: God's forgiveness, forgiving others, and forgiving ourselves. You'll find on your handout that there are some places where you can fill in certain things as we go along, and I will follow that very closely. So let's pray and ask the Lord to really teach us tonight, because there are things I think in all of our lives where we perhaps need to forgive others, or we need to really understand God's forgiveness, or maybe your hang-up is that you need to forgive yourself. So let's just ask the Lord to teach us tonight whatever He wants us to know in this hour, and that our hearts would be really open to Him, and we wouldn't be distracted by anything that's going on here, but we would listen to the Lord speaking to us. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just give you this hour and pray that you would teach us. Blessed Holy Spirit of God, be our teacher. I pray that you would make me just a suit of working clothes for the Spirit of God to wear to do His work tonight. And, oh, Father, you know every one of our hearts. You know us intimately. And, Lord, you particularly need out of this session tonight. And maybe we don't even know, Lord. But thank you that you do. And I just ask you to take the words, Lord, and fit them to every specific need of each heart, that we might go away with our burdens lifted tonight and understanding more about this matter of forgiveness than we've ever known before, and applying it to our life as Charlie just told us about. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start out with God's forgiveness. And the question that we'll start with is, how can sinful men and women be brought back into the fellowship with God and be just as if the sin which originally separates them had never existed? How can that happen? Well, the basis of our forgiveness is found in Isaiah 53, and I'm just going to read a few verses, so perhaps you won't turn to it because I'm going to skip around because of our time, but I hope you'll take the time in your own leisure to just meditate on it, because this is the basis of our forgiveness. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus. We despised Him and rejected Him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way when He went by. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our grief He bore, our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we thought His troubles were a punishment from God for His own sins, but He was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastened that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We were the ones who strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own. Yet God laid on Him the guilt and the sins of every one of us. It was the Lord's good plan to bruise Him and to fill Him with grief. It was the Lord's good plan to bruise Him and fill Him with grief. Now why? In order that we might know forgiveness. The reason I read that portion was so that you might understand that the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came was to provide forgiveness for us. That's why He suffered all of that, was that you and I might know His forgiveness and might be released from the bondage of guilt, to be free from all that binds us. Guilt is a terrible thing, as we all are well acquainted with, and our mentalist institutions are filled today with people who are there because of the problem of guilt. You know, psychiatrists, unless they know Jesus Christ, psychiatrists can point out the problems, but they do not have the solution to guilt. They can point out the problem and say, well, your problem is guilt. But they do not have the answer unless they know that the answer is found in Jesus Christ. And so guilt is a terrible thing, and it's so important to forgive and to be forgiven. I want to talk a little bit about the characteristics of God's forgiveness. The first one I want to point out is that when God forgives, he cleanses. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." 1 John 1:9 talks about how God not only forgives, but cleanses us from all sin. When I was a little girl, there was a young lady that came to our church to hold children's meetings while her father held the evangelistic meetings in the church. And she explained to us what it meant to become a Christian. And she said those who would like to invite Jesus Christ into their life to be their Savior and Lord should come with her to the basement of the church. And I and my sister went. And we sat around a little primary table, and she got a lump of coal out of the coal bin and put it on this table before us and said, "You see how dirty I am from handling this coal." And that's what happens to our lives when sin comes in. Our lives become dirty. But when Jesus Christ comes in, he makes them white as snow. And just as if we'd never sinned. And that's how she explained the gospel to me that day. And I received Jesus Christ that day and understood, at least in a small way, what it means to be cleansed when Christ comes into your life. So the first thing that he does when he forgives us is he cleanses us from sin. The second characteristic of his forgiveness is that it is immediate. I have three wonderful little boys. Well, not so little, actually. One's about 6'1", and one's... But anyway, you know, when those boys who are very sensitive and tender-hearted come and say, "Mom, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me?" Do you know what my old wicked heart sometimes wants to say to them? No. Not till you've suffered a while. Not till you do penance. Not till I see that you really mean it. Now, I don't say that to them. But I feel that in my heart sometimes because of the wickedness of my own heart. You know, I want to make them pay for it. But is that what God says? When we come to him, does he say, "Uh-uh, not yet. Prove to me that you really mean it"? Is that what God says? Wonderful verses of Scripture. 2 Samuel 12:13. "I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath put away my sin." Psalm 32:5. "I acknowledged my sin. Thou forgavest my sin." 1 John 1:9. "If we are faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive and cleanse." So there's no time lapse there. That's a wonderful thing. And some of us were taught in our churches this matter of penance. That is not scriptural. There's no time lapse. God doesn't say, "Well, after you've done penance, after you've proved it, after you've done so many good deeds." No. He said, "If you come and ask forgiveness, I forgive. It's immediate." He doesn't say, "After you grovel in the dust, then I'll think about it." No. Because you see, our forgiveness, and this is a very important statement, our forgiveness is not based on our performance, but it is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that. I don't know about you, I was brought up in a church where we had a long list of do's and don'ts. And even though I know the truth, it's hard for me to erase all that. And sometimes I still feel that if I do good, if I prove myself, then I'll know God has forgiven me. Because I was brought up with this list of do's and don'ts. Instead of understanding that my whole relationship with Christ is not dependent on my performance, but is dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, if you don't get anything else tonight, get that in your heart. One of my favorite authors is Ruth Harms Calkins. She writes little conversations with God. And in one of them she said, "I have sinned, and I am no longer worthy to be called your child." And the Father said, "I know, child, but my Son is forever worthy to be called your Savior." So when we come to him, his word to us is more like, "Oh, welcome. I'm so glad you've come. I'm so glad you've come home to fellowship with me." There's no standing holding you at arm's length. It's welcome. Brother Lawrence, who was, I think, about a 16th century monk, and has written the little book, Practicing the Presence of God, has written about his life. And he said, "Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different." And when he sinned, he said, "I would get up and brush the dust off and go on in unbroken fellowship with the Lord." And you know, for a monk in those days to understand that truth was quite unusual. But he knew, Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different. But when he said, when I sin, I simply get up and dust myself off out of the dirt and go on an unbroken fellowship with the Lord. The third characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's complete. And if we had time tonight, I wanted you to read these scriptures, but let me just give you a key phrase out of each one of them. Psalm 103:3 says, he forgives all my sins. Colossians 2:13, he forgave all your sin. 1 John 1:9, he cleanses from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 55:7, he will abundantly pardon. I love that. Do you sometimes get the idea that if you ask the Lord to forgive you one more time, that he would say, well, I don't know, that's 526. No, he abundantly pardons. It's not that he kind of parcels out one little thing at a time to you. He abundantly pardons. I love that. So the issue is not, will God forgive you? But the issue is, will you believe that you've already been forgiven? That's the real issue. And I think something hard for me and perhaps hard for you to comprehend is that all of our past, present, and future sins are all in the now with God. And he laid them all on Christ, all at once. So often it's easier for us to look back and say, well, all my sins of the past are forgiven. But my dear ones, all of our sins of the future are also forgiven. It is ours to claim from Jesus Christ, but it's already paid for. The penalty has already been paid, once for all. I think of a poem that a girl wrote in one of our colleges there near us in Oklahoma City one Christmas when she said, Lord, I've looked everywhere for something to give you, but everything I can think of giving you is already yours, and the only thing I could give you is me. And she said, when I look at this gift that I'm trying to give you, it's all marred and scarred and dirty and messed up with sin, and I wish it were a beautiful, bright, brand new package, but Lord, it's all I have to give is me. But the amazing thing, she goes on to say, is that when we give that gift to Jesus, he makes it a perfectly beautiful, clean gift. Another characteristic of God's forgiveness is it's not based on what we deserve. Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Micah 7:18 and 19 in the Living Bible is one of my favorite little two verses of scriptures. Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Once again, aren't you glad that says that? Once again, you will have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Oh, I'm so glad that he cannot stay angry with us, because he loves to be merciful. Sometimes we are taught an angry God, aren't we? And yet the scripture tells us he loves to be merciful to us. It's a characteristic of God. And then it says, once again, you'll have compassion on us. He doesn't say, this is the last time. When you get up to 700, that's it. No more. No. Once again, you will have compassion on us. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 in the Living Bible says, Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, then who can ever get an answer to his prayers? But you forgive. What an awesome thing this is. Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10 in the Living Bible says, he's merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. He is slow to get angry and full of kindness and love. He never bears a grudge nor remains angry forever. He has not punished us as we deserve for all of our sins. The last characteristic I want to mention is that when God forgives, sins are forgotten. When he forgives, sins are forgotten. Hebrews 10:17 says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive and forget their sins. Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I alone am he who blots your sins out for my own sake and will never think of them again. Now that's a thought to think about, isn't it? That God blots our sins out for his own sake. and said he will never think of them again. Do you believe that when you have confessed your sins to God, He has forgotten them? And that's a godly characteristic, isn't it? It's not as easy for humans to forget. And so sometimes we think that that's true of God, because we can't forget very easily. We think, well, God can't forget because He's God and He knows everything. But God has chosen to forget our sins. Beautiful characteristic of God. A friend of mine says, when you go back to God again and again and say, oh, God, forgive me, forgive me, when you think of something in the past that you've already asked forgiveness for, God says, huh? Because He's already forgotten a long time ago. Who is it then reminds us of sins of the past? We do. Who else reminds us? Satan. Satan reminds us. When he keeps ding-donging you with sins of the past, you just remember that it's Satan. It is never the Lord who brings up again to you a sin you have confessed to Him. And what is the effect of that when Satan ding-dongs us? Boy, it renders us ineffective. It helps us to be totally under his bondage. And we are not free to be all that God wants us to be. I can remember so well one day walking. I happened to also used to work with the navigators, as Charlie mentioned it, he did. And I can remember the very spot where I was walking up a hill at their headquarters, and I said 1 John 1:9 to myself again, as again and again and again something in the past had come up in my thinking, and I was saying, oh God, forgive me, oh God, forgive me. And then I realized either God meant it when he said what he did in 1 John 1:9, or he was a liar. Either he had forgiven me, or he was a liar. And I chose that day, as if pounding down a stake, to believe that God had forgiven me the sins of the past and that I would believe him from that day forward. So if you're being plagued about something you've already asked God to forgive you for, just when it comes to mind again, say, thank you, God, that you already have forgiven me. And that'll pull the teeth out of Satan's accusation to you. Thank you, I am forgiven. All right, what happens to forgiven sin? Psalm 103:12 says he has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. And someone said, you know, God knows his directions, because if you go north, you're going to eventually start going south. If you go south, you're going to eventually start going north. But when he said our sins are as far removed as the east is from the west, when you start traveling east, you'll always be traveling east. When you start traveling west, you'll always be traveling west. And God said, your sins are as far removed as east is from the west. Where does east and west begin? God knows directions. And Micah 7:19 that I already read to you said, he will tread our sins beneath his feet and he'll throw them into the depths of the ocean. I don't know if you all are familiar with an old, old song that talks about our sins being cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And I think of the scriptures that we just read where he says, I will not remember your sins. I've blotted them out. I think it was Corrie ten Boom that said, God throws our sins into the deepest sea, and then he posts a sign there that says, no fishing here. I love that. Well, although forgiveness is freely given by God, there are some prerequisites to our being forgiven. Three basic ones. The scriptures tell us that we must confess these sins to God, we must repent of these sins, and we must forgive others. Now let's look at these three. What would you say confession is? If you were defining it, what is confession? Telling God you're sorry, all right? Acknowledging that it is a sin. You mean I can't just say to God, no, God, I'm really sorry, but you know I've had a headache today, and you know how bad those children have been. Am I confessing my sin? All right, confession has to do with your mouth. I think we could boil this down and say it is calling it what God calls it. You see, the scripture doesn't say God forgives excuses, does it? And I have offered him a lot of excuses. God forgives sin. That means I call it what God calls it, sin. I acknowledge it as sin. Hope McDonald has written a book, Discovering How to Pray, which I'm not sure if it's on the book table, but if it is, you ought to be sure and get it. It's just a little paperback, Discovering How to Pray. Wonderful book. And in this, she tells about her four-year-old making mud pies and being mud from head to foot, and then seeing Daddy walk up the into the yard and running toward him pell-mell, you know, with hands outstretched. And just before she wipes him down, he stops her and says, "Sweetheart, do you think you ought to go wash your hands?" And she points out what a beautiful picture of 1 John 1:9 this is, that when we come racing into God's presence and we want to ask him for all these things and we want to tell him all these things and we want to put our arms around him and love him, and he says, "Child, do you think you need to wash your hands?" And she said, 1 John 1:9 is our spiritual washcloth. We need to use it frequently that we might come before the Lord with clean hands. Confession is coming and acknowledging our sin before God, calling it what God calls it, and then having our sins washed away and being cleansed and forgiven, clothed in the spotless robes of his righteousness. When we come to that confession part of our prayers, I wonder if you're like I am. So oftentimes I rush in and rush out of that part because I've got so much I want to ask him for, and maybe even so much I want to thank him for. But you know, I am convinced in my own life that we need to take more time on the confession part, because we need to fix ourselves. First of all, we need to let the Holy Spirit searchlight go into all the dark corners of our life and search out what needs to be confessed. Satan would love to blind our eyes so that we can think, "Well, you can't think of anything, God." Satan would love it because unconfessed sin blocks the flow of the Spirit of God in our life. So we need to stay before the Lord and say, "Lord, you point out to me. Use that searchlight, all the dark corners." And then I think that one of the things we so many times let slip by are what I call shrug the shoulder sins. Not very bad. Certainly not as bad as you did, you know, that attitude. Well, I may have said a few things that were unkind, but nothing like what she said. And so it's a little shrug the shoulder sin. And then we need to allow that searchlight of the Holy Spirit to point out sin. And when he does, then we need to acknowledge it as sin, confess it as sin, and ask God to make us truly sorry for it, and to make our hearts tender and alert to it so we won't just do the same thing again. In Hope McDonald's book, she says, "Nothing is so destructive as sin. Sin destroys our fellowship with God and our relationships with others. Sin blinds us to the truth of God's word." And as we go day after day without confessing our sins, we find that our spiritual eyes are becoming weaker. Do you feel like your spiritual eyes have become weaker? Maybe this is a reason. We find our spiritual eyes becoming weaker. Everything becomes gray. There's no longer any black or white, any right or wrong. And finally, we become totally blind spiritually. And we're no longer even capable of recognizing sin as sin. You see why Satan wants to keep us from confessing sin. She used the illustration of a Sunday school teacher and the choir director who were having an affair. And the one of them came to her and said, "Oh, well, this isn't just some cheap affair that you read about. This is different. Why, our love is from God." Blinded. A friend of mine whose sister became involved in an extramarital relationship. While the man she was having the relationship with, his wife was pregnant at the time, and the week after the baby was born, he left her for this woman. And this man was talking to me on the phone, and I was pointing out to him why all of this was wrong. And he said, "Well, we think our marriage can be a model." And I said, "A model of what?" He felt like they could establish a godly marriage. And I said, "Based on that basis, you can't establish a godly marriage that was going to be a model." Blinded by sin, you see. Sin blinds. And that's a serious spiritual condition. We need to beseech God daily to keep us from being blinded to the sin in our lives and pray that the Holy Spirit, that not one thing would escape his searchlight. And to just not permit sin to dwell in our lives. Boy, we cover it up so quickly, don't we? So we need to see it as sin, acknowledge it as sin, and confess it as sin. And confession of sin is that important part of our prayers, because that forms a channel through through which God's power can pass, our prayers do, and touch the world, and if that channel is blocked by sin, then our prayers just become weakened and weakened and more weakened. And then sometimes the channel becomes blocked if God's power can't get through at all. You know, you see little children in a drainage ditch after the rain has come, and of course now there's a little water running through it, and you watch, and maybe they gather all the stones and they pile them up, and they pretty soon have made a very effective dam, and they have dammed up the flow of water. Maybe a little trickle gets through. And that's like our prayers. We put those stones in the way, you see, unconfessed sin. And pretty soon the channel is blocked. A little trickle's getting through, but there's no power. The water is not flowing through with power. And the same way with our prayers. Maybe it's a stone of self-pity. Maybe it's a stone of hate or resentment or bitterness. Maybe it's a stone of self-will. Whatever it is, it can block the flow, and then there's no power in our prayer. And in confession, we need to be specific, not just, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. How many of us were taught to pray that way? My youngest son, Corey. I have a Kevin, Kyle, and Corey. It's terrible when you're a mother and you can't, you know, you just call the roll when you have names that all sound alike. And they all laugh at me, and I used to laugh at my mother, too, until I started calling the roll. Anyway, Corey said to me one day when he was little, he was praying, and I was praying with him, and he said, Dear Lord, forgive me for all the sins that I've done in all the world and in every state. Another time he was praying and he said, Lord, please forgive me for, Dear Lord, please forgive me for, excuse me, Jesus. Mother, what did I do wrong today? Well, probably none of us have to stop and say, Lord, what did we do wrong today? We need to name those sins one by one and not hurry through this part of our prayer because, you know, there's no room for real sorrow and repentance when we just rush in and say, Lord, forgive me, and now let's get on with the business of the day. We need to stay before the Lord and sorrow and repentance to sense His love and His forgiveness flooding our hearts as we confess our sins. We need to take time to picture Him clothing us with that robe of righteousness and making us as if we had never sinned. Isaiah 61:3 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. All right, the second step to forgiveness is repentance. Now, what do you think repentance means? Turn around. Turn around, okay? To be truly sorry. A changed attitude, a changed heart. I like Isaiah 55:7. It says, let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. And in the Wiest translation of Matthew 3, 2, and verse 8, I think it's the finest description of repentance. It says, be having a change of mind, which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce fruit, therefore, weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Isn't that good? So you see, it's not just a matter of saying, God, I'm sorry. Repentance means that you are going to turn and walk the other way, that you are going to have no provision for the flesh. Like the scripture says, don't make provision for the flesh. Repentance means you're going to turn the other way so that you're not making provision for the flesh. In fact, you're going to build up walls against doing that same thing again. You're going to turn and go the other way. That's what repentance means. All right, forgiving others is the third aspect of our preparation to be forgiven. Mark 11:25 in the Phillips says, and whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you're holding against anyone else, and your Heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. Now, it doesn't just say it would be nice if you could forgive, does it? If it's possible, when you come, try and forgive. No, the Scripture is so plain on it, it says if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. That's scary, isn't it? Man, I want to be forgiven. I want to make sure the channel's clear. God said, all right. You must confess. You must repent. But you also must forgive others if you expect to be forgiven. Someone said, pride will not allow forgiveness, and forgiveness leaves no room for pride. And it's pride, isn't it, that often keeps us from forgiving someone. Another quote I read said, every person we meet is clay to us in some way and will bear our marks forever. We cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. And whenever something occurs between us and someone else and we do not forgive them, we have put on them a destructive mark. Every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our marks forever. We cannot afford to be destructive sculptors. Forgiveness is part of not being a destructive sculptor. And the degree to which we are able to forgive others is the degree to which we can be open to the love of Jesus in our own lives. Do you remember who hurt you last week or last year? I read about a woman who could tell you because she kept it all in a notebook for 20 years. Every time anybody hurt her, every time anybody said anything, she wrote it down. Now, can't you imagine what a joyful woman she was? How free in her spirit, how loving. No, we immediately laugh, don't we? Because we know what a destructive thing that would be. And yet many of us keep mental notes, don't we? We don't write them down in a notebook. We keep mental notes. And women are especially bad about this. Did you know that? Men often say things to one another and get it off their chest, and then it's done with. But women, boy, we store it down like emotional trading stamps. We tuck them down inside, don't we? We do that with husbands. And then one day he says one more thing and you think, you know, as far as you're concerned, the page was filled up with those emotional trading stamps. And he thinks, I didn't do anything that bad, did I? And you just have really blown up. Well, that's because we're so good at hiding all those things and keeping them and repeating them. And we need to put those things aside in order that we might be forgiven. We need to be forgiving of others. All right, what are some principles of forgiving others? The first principle is keep short accounts. This is the safest safeguard to our spiritual growth in life, is don't allow things to hang on. Keep short accounts. And the Lord is kind of hemmed us in here. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, it gives us, verse 15, it gives us two different situations. In the one case, it says, if someone has done something to you to offend you, you go. In the other case, it says, if you have done something to somebody else to offend them, you go. So in either case, God is saying the ball is in your court. If you're aware of a breach between you, either caused by you or caused to you from someone else, God says, you go and make it right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison during World War II in a Nazi prison camp, and his niece was being married, and she asked him if he could write a message to be given at her wedding. And one of the sentences that he wrote to be read at her wedding was this: live together in the forgiveness of your sins. And if two people are going to live together, or a family is going to live together, or friends are going to remain friends, we have to live together in the forgiveness of our sins. There was a woman whose daughter ran away and married an older man, and the woman was so bitter about it. It just overwhelmed her, and she just absolutely could not forgive them. She couldn't receive them, and this bitterness in her heart just grew and grew and grew until it blocked her communication with the Lord and, of course, with this daughter. The daughter had moved to another town, and I don't know the time element, but I think it was like more than a year. I think it was many months and probably more than a year. But finally, she decided she just had to see her daughter. She really wanted to see them. So she got in her car and started toward this town, and boy, the further she went, you know, the bigger the lump grew. And this bitterness just welled up in her again. And finally she saw a church as she was driving by, and she just went in and spoke to the pastor, and she said, could you help me to find God again? And said she just couldn't get through to God anymore, and explained to him about this bitterness in her soul. And he said, I want you to go and sit in the sanctuary. He said, it's dark in there, but just go sit in that darkened sanctuary and see if God has anything to say to you. And I don't know how long she was in there, but finally she came out and he said, did God speak to you? And she said, yes. What did he say? She said, well, he said to me, you do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. You do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. You know, people get ulcers not from what they eat, but from what eats them. And if we insist on the pleasure of hatred, we forfeit all the things that make life worth living. Well, how do we keep short accounts? And I think that some of us probably have gotten kind of far behind in this. We have a little catching up to do, maybe. Bill Gothard helped a lot of us to understand some of the things to do to keep short accounts. One thing is to make a list of people that you know you have something against. Something stands between you and that person, and it's your fault. The second list is people you feel have something against you. You know that there's something that has broken the fellowship between you. As far as you know, it's nothing you've done, but you know that it's that there's a barrier there. And then a third thing is to purpose in your heart to go and ask these people for forgiveness. And the hardest thing is to begin with the one that you have the most against or who has the most against you. But that's the one we need to begin with. It's the biggest one, the biggest giant. Now, I know that you're all sitting there thinking, she didn't understand my case. And there are very good reasons why I couldn't do this. So tell me some of the reasons why you shouldn't do this. Maybe not your problem, but just what would we think of at this point? I don't know where the people are, okay? All right? I'm going to give you an illustration on that one. They're dead? Okay.
And this sounds kind of bad, but I can't think of anybody I've done something real major, or they've done something really major. I mean, maybe it's little, but you think, well, you know, you go to somebody with something real little, and you know, I think you're crazy.
Okay, they'll think I'm crazy. It's been so long ago, they won't remember. The reason I wanted you to think of these things is that, except for being dead, basically, they're not valid reasons, they're just excuses. You see, we can think of 101 excuses why this wouldn't work. Because we don't want to do it. It's hard. I want to give you this illustration about someone that's moved away. And I do it just simply to show you that if our heart is right with God, and we want to get things right, then He'll show us when to go, when not to go. He'll show us, you know, whether we should confess it to a trusted person like our pastor. If the person is dead, we might want to confess it to our pastor. But He'll show us all of this if our heart is right. That's the point I want to make. There was a story. This is true. A friend of mine went to a finance seminar and got acquainted with a lady there. And one of my friends from long ago joined her at the seminar. And as they were talking, this lady that she had made friends with came up, and she looked at her name tag and looked at it and looked at it, and finally she said, did you ever live in, Kansas, someplace, I think it was. And this was in Georgia. And the lady said, yes, I did. And she said, you're Mrs. So-and-so, aren't you? And my name is so-and-so, and I used to live across the street from you. And I played with your little girl when we were 6 years old. Do you remember me? And the lady just burst into tears. She said, I can't believe this. She said, you know, when you were playing with my little girl, you were 6 years old, and I sent you home in anger one day, and I blamed you for something that my little girl had done, and I knew that I was wrong. And God really convicted me of that. But by then you had moved away. And I told the Lord if He would ever let me find you, I would ask your forgiveness. I think it was 20 years later that this took place. And you see, that just shows me that God is so willing to help us. If we just want to have a pure heart with Him, He is so willing to help us. Okay. I should have told you before I start that I'm a teary deary. And I cry at the national anthem. So If anything touches me spiritually, I wish I could cry nicely, but my voice goes way up like this. But I decided a long time ago that I either had to be willing to cry or quit talking, and I didn't want to quit talking, so. All right. There are wrong and right ways to ask forgiveness. And this was very helpful to me when I first heard about this, because the easiest thing to do is to say, well, if I've hurt you, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. But what that's really saying is, I take no blame for this, you see. But if you misunderstood me, if you took it wrong, then I'm sorry. See, I take no blame for it. And you don't get any emotional release from that person. You are still tied to them. A second wrong thing we do is say, well, I'm sorry. How many times have my little children said, well, I'm sorry? And I said, no, that won't get it done. Somehow it lacked that feeling. But just to say, well, I'm sorry, we don't get any emotional release. But if we go to the person and say something like this, God has revealed to me that my attitude is wrong, I spoke harshly, you know, whatever it is, will you forgive me? Now, people are not used to looking you in the eye and having someone say, will you forgive me? And they may say, oh, that's okay, that's all right, instance. Or they may, you know, just ignore you. But it's very important that you look them in the eye and say, will you forgive me? And if they brush you off, say, oh, it's all right, it's all right. Say, no, it's very important to me. Will you forgive me? And I remember a friend of mine whose husband died at 42 years of age of ALS, the lateral sclerosis. And when he was very ill and couldn't talk anymore, the Lord convicted her of some things that needed to be made right in their relationship, and she went to him and said, confessed it all and said, honey, would you forgive me? And he just reached up and patted her face. She said, no, Jay, it's so important to me. Will you forgive me? And he said, yes. And she said after he died, that was so important to her that she knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had forgiven her. She didn't just go and say, I'm sorry. She said, will you forgive me? And waited till she got an answer. So important. Now, it may be that that person will say no. If you have deeply offended someone, maybe it's going to take restitution. Maybe it'll take time for them to see that there's a change. But if you have gone in the right spirit and you have done it in the right way, then you are free. God releases you. And your part is finished, and you'll find that you are released from them emotionally. And it's better to do it in person rather than by letter if possible, because letters can be held against people. So it's better to do it by telephone if you can't reach them, or by in person. And I remember once when I was going to speak, and I asked the Lord, told him I wanted a conscience clear before God and man, and was there anything that I needed to clear up? And he said, well, now that you mention it, yes, as a matter of fact, there are a few things. And there were three people that he brought to my mind that I had something against. And I thought, just like you all were thinking, oh, I can't do that. And I don't think he'll even remember me, and he'll think I'm so dumb, and what will she think of me? But I didn't have any peace in my heart, so I made the first two calls. They were long-distance calls, and I took care of those. Well, the third involved reaching a missionary. My husband had done some building of a missionary home, and word had gotten back that the missionary had been saying that he didn't do it. He charged them for it, and he had done it at absolute cost, and that he had charged it, and, you know, all unfair, untrue statements. Well, I found every time I went by that missionary house that, boy, I had bad feelings toward that missionary. The idea that he would accuse my husband of something like that, you know. Well, you see, I had taken up an offense for my husband, and I did not like that missionary to think that he would do this. Well, I had never met the man, and he had long since left, and I had no idea where he was. But I began to trace him down and find out the people in Oklahoma City that knew him and try and find out where he was. And in the process of doing all that, by the time I got the first two cleared up, God relieved my mind. I never was able to find the man, but God relieved my mind because I had obeyed him, you see, and done what I could. And then he took care of the third one. So God just wants our willing hearts, and he'll take care of the rest. All right, another principle in forgiving others is don't go beyond the circle of offense. If I have offended Susan here, then I need to go in private to Susan and confess to her. But if I offended Susan in front of all of you, then I need to confess in front of all of you. Do you see what I mean? But if I've offended Susan personally, I do not need to tell it to all of you. Do not go beyond the circle of offense in your confession. And then another principle in the same line is do not dump your garbage on another at their expense. For instance, let's say in a marital infidelity. I know of a case where a couple became Christians, and the man decided he had to confess everything to his wife, so he confessed that he had had an affair with her best friend. Oh, wow, did he feel good. He was so glad to get that off his chest. He was just so relieved. But she couldn't handle it and ended up in a mental institution. Well, Matthew 18 again gives us some help on this. The principle is, how many times do you want to be forgiven? Because the scripture tells us freely, freely forgive, again and again. How many times do I want to be freely forgiven? Every single time I sin. Wouldn't you hate to think that there was a limit? God said the only limit you put on being forgiven is if you will not forgive others. So freely, freely forgive. And that means that we're going to have to become vulnerable to the people who have hurt us, perhaps. We're going to have to be open. Because you see, if we hold them in perpetual distrust and we refuse to be vulnerable to them, we really have not forgiven them. What we've done is we've given them a conditional leniency. We've put them on probation. But we haven't forgiven them. Someone said, forgiveness means releasing a person from accountability. Now, there are two things I want to share with you. And Larry Christensen's, I don't know if it was in his book or in a tape on forgiveness, he gave two illustrations of two steps that we might take in this matter of forgiving others that would help to bring people together. And I think they are such wonderful illustrations that I want to share them with you. I hope I can do it in the few minutes we have left. Otherwise, you may be late for coffee. Larry Christensen went to Germany one time to do some studying, and he went to an evangelical sisterhood and was going to stay there at this, I guess you'd call it a nunnery, an evangelical sisterhood of nuns. And they took him to a room that said the Plum Orchard Room, and he said, that's a very strange name for a room, and they said, let us tell you the story. And so they told the story how they had a piece of property here and a piece of property here, and in between was this plum orchard owned by a lady, and they had exhausted every other possible means of expansion, and they absolutely had to expand. I think it had to do with printing presses and something like that. I don't remember the details, but they had to expand, and there was no place to go. And so they would pray and pray and pray, and then they'd go and ask this lady. Oh, no, she said, I could never sell the plum orchard. And they would go back and pray and pray and pray, and then pretty soon one of the sisters would go and ask her again, excuse me, and she'd say, oh, no, couldn't possibly do that. Well, this went on and on, and finally one day one of the sisters went over to talk to her, and she wasn't home, and a little niece or nephew said, you want to come in? And nobody had ever been in her house, and so that sister went in, and she said suddenly things began to fall into place in her mind, because in the living room it was absolutely crowded with, I think, three or four sets of living room furniture. And in the bedroom were 13 mattresses and a ladder. Well, it became evident that what had happened is that all of these things had been given to her as an inheritance, and that she felt like it was very unkind and unloving if you didn't use what had been left you in an inheritance. So every night she climbed up on 13 mattresses. She sat in all the chairs in the living room. She sat on the couches. And this was why she couldn't sell the plum orchard, you see. It was an inheritance. Now, the sisters at that point could have done several things. They could have gone and preached to her a sermon about the evils of being tied to the things of this world. Or they could have, and probably turned her off forever, by the way, if they had done that. Or they could have prayed, God, change this evil woman from her attachment to these things. But the interesting thing that they did, which I had never heard of before I read this account, They went to the Lord in a time of fasting and prayer, and they invited the Lord to judge in their lives the very things that they had seen in her life. So they went to the Lord and they said, Lord, do you see any hint or trace in our lives of this thing which we have seen in her life? Now, psychologists would call this empathetic repentance, feeling with someone. And psychologists would tell us that we have a real tendency to project on others the things that are latent in ourselves. You see, in your life, it's so glaring, I can see it all over you. In my life, I might have a little touch of it, but it's very well hidden. The reason we can see things in other lives so easily is because we're so well acquainted with it in ourselves. I don't know how many of you are mothers, but the things I see in my children that disturb me the most is when they act just like me. And I see that as a big, glaring sin in their life, you see. Well, these sisters went to the Lord in prayer and fasting. God began to convict them. Now, the thing I'm going to tell you sounds silly to us, but these sisters had vowed poverty. They had taken the vow of poverty. And you see, it doesn't matter what you have, it's how you hold it that makes a difference. And God convicted them of some very little things. For instance, for one, it was a picture postcard. A beautiful picture postcard. But that's all she had. That was her only possession. And she clung to it and held it with a tight fist. Instead of, you know, you can have millions and it not become between you and the Lord if it's held with an open hand. Or you can have a nickel and have it be the thing that keeps you from God if you have it with a closed fist. And so God began to convict them of these things, and one by one, genuine repentance came as they came to the Lord in repentance, confession, and as they saw their needs for changing the very things that they had seen in this woman's life. And then one day, one of them went over for the little visit with the lady to ask her again. Before the nun could say anything, the lady said, you know, I wouldn't mind selling the plum orchard if I could just have the plums. And the sister said, well, I think we can arrange for that. And just that quickly, it was done. And here they had gone for months trying to get this accomplished. Well, what had happened? God entered into this situation and changed her heart without a word being spoken, because he found that in these women were people who would bless her and identify with her instead of judging her and condemning her. And their own repentance became an avenue for them to extend forgiveness to her. Now, I can't explain how that works, but I believe it's true. And if someone has hurt you or offended you, might you just say to the Lord, Lord, is there any trace or hint of that very thing in my life? The second step in helping to bring God's people together is to be an agent of to convey forgiveness unilaterally. Now, unilateral agreements are what? One-sided, unilateral, one-sided. Do you remember in the Word of God that Jesus on the cross said, Father, what? Had the Roman soldiers asked forgiveness? All right, that was a unilateral thing, wasn't it? Jesus was saying, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And it's interesting, when people came to Jesus in the Word, they came and they said, Lord, my legs don't work. I'm blind. I can't hear. Did they come and say, forgive my sins? How did Jesus reply to them? Your sins are forgiven. And by the way, take up your bed and walk. You see, it was unilateral forgiveness. They didn't ask for it, but he offered it. And then he gave an illustration of this principle. He told about a pastor in a German prison of war camp. The pastor was just snatched out of his home. You know, one day, with no preparation, and his mother was near death, and his wife didn't know what had happened to him, his children. It was just, you know, very suddenly. And he was taken to this prison camp, and they all came to know the sound of this one prison guard's boots, because he was so cruel and so mean. And they all knew the sound of those boots and dreaded it. And one day, as those boots came down the hall, God very clearly spoke to this pastor and said, forgive him. And he said, oh God, I couldn't. He's awful. He's mean. He's cruel. I couldn't forgive him. And God very clearly said, forgive him. And this message became so strong to him that he began asking the Lord to help him to forgive him. And then every time he'd hear those boots coming down the hall, he'd say, "Lord, I forgive him. Lord, I forgive him." And an interesting thing began to happen to this guard. One day he came to the man and he said, "Would you like to phone home?" And he said, "Oh, I really would. I don't know if my mother's alive. My wife doesn't know what happened. I really would like to do that." He said, "Well, you come with me, but now I'll do the talking. You won't be able to talk." And he would dial the number and then he'd thrust it over to the pastor. Well, because of not being home and a child answering and various things, they had to do this 5 times before he finally got to his wife. And each time the guard would say, "Now you're not going to be able to talk. I'll do the talking." But each time he would thrust it over. And he was able to tell his wife what happened, find out that his mother was better, and so on. Another time the guard came to him and said, "Would you like a hot bath?" And he said, "Oh, that would be wonderful. I haven't had one since I got here." And he said, "Well, I'll take you into my quarters tonight and you can have a hot bath." Another time he came and said, "How was the meal tonight?" And the pastor said, "Well, it wasn't very good." And he said, "Here, I want you to have my meal." Now, what had happened? Because of this Christian man's forgiveness, God had been able to work in this prison guard's heart. That man became a channel of forgiveness, you see, for God to work in that man's life. Tremendous potential in our having a forgiving spirit. All right, the last thing that I want to talk to you about is forgiving ourselves. And this is perhaps the hardest of all. If we don't forgive ourselves, what we're saying is, "God, Jesus' blood may be enough for you for an atonement for my sins, but it's not enough for me." And it's important to know and to believe that God has forgiven us, because this is the basis of our forgiving ourselves. We have to know that God has forgiven us before we can forgive ourselves. We know instinctively somebody's got to pay. And if we do not accept the payment that Jesus made for our sins, then we can't forgive ourselves, because we're making ourselves pay. Unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide in our world today. Unresolved guilt. And this seems to be, forgiving ourselves seems to be the hardest thing that many of us have to do. Some of us are still remembering what God has long ago forgiven and forgotten. One writer said, "There is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside of us that it must be done, because remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of the soul. And we know well the price of a soul to God. If God should put such a price upon our soul, we should not let it rot." And too many people miss out today on what God has for them today because they're still groveling in remorse for the sin that Jesus has forgiven a long time ago and long since forgotten. And because Jesus has forgiven and forgotten, we might as well forgive and forget too. There's a future for failures with God. That's another thing I'd like you to remember. There's a future for failures with God. Some of us feel like we have failed so much. How could God ever love us? How could He forgive us? How could He use us? But there's a future for failures with God. Look at the Bible, how faithfully God portrays human life. How His beloved David said, "God, I have sinned. Wash me, cleanse me." And because of his repentance and the reality of his confession, God called David a man after his own heart. So there's a future for failures. Well, some lingering questions and then we'll quit. One question is, "But my sins are so big, too big for God to forgive." Some of us may feel like we have been so rotten, or maybe it's just one particular thing and you think, "Well, that's just too big to ask God to forgive me for." Jeremiah 32:17 says, "O Lord God, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you." And we might add, "Not even me." Jeremiah 32:27, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me?" Ephesians 1:7, "We are forgiven according to the riches of his grace." Now let me ask you, which is bigger, your sin or God's grace? Romans 5:20 says, "Yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, His grace is wider and deeper still. A second question you might ask is, well, what about my besetting sins? Do you know what besetting sins are? They're the same thing that you confess over and over and over again, the one you just have such trouble getting victory over. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is a good description of besetting sins. It says the things that wrap themselves around you and trip you up, those are besetting sins. What about those? Do you think God keeps track? This is a hard one for us, something that we fail in again and again. We think that God has chalked it up on the wall. All right, this is 289 for that same sin. No, God isn't keeping track because He says, I forgive and I forget. So God doesn't say to you, that is 430 and that's the limit. No more on that one sin. No. Because He has forgotten. He is not keeping track. And the interesting thing that we sometimes forget is that when Jesus bore our sins on the cross, present, past, and future, all sins for all time have forever been paid for. So there is nothing that is not under His forgiveness. What if I feel condemned still? Well, Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we feel condemned, who is that? Satan. Satan condemns. Oh, how he loves to condemn us. But God took away Satan's power to accuse us in Colossians 2:15. And Romans 8:33 and 34 says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? Will God? No. He is the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No. For He is the one who died for us and who came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. And ladies, when we feel unforgiven, then we have turned the focus from God to ourselves. Unbelief fills our hearts then. And instead of believing what God has said in His Word, we're believing our feelings and Satan's accusations. Well, the state of the forgiven. I think I've given you some scriptures there that indicate the state of the forgiven. Let me just tell you what those scriptures say. That we are happy, blessed, to be envied. We're white as snow. We're rich. We're free from guilt, declared righteous. We're filled with joy. And then this wonderful verse, Colossians 1:22 in the Living Bible that I want to close with, says, Christ has brought us into the very presence of God. And you are standing there before Him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that He could even chide you for. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing left that He could even chide you for. Martha Snell Nicholson wrote a poem called My Advocate. And it says this, I sinned, and straightway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Father, we just want to end this time together by offering to you our grateful hearts for your forgiveness. And how I pray that that blessed thought would grip our hearts as never before. And that we would stand tonight with heads held high, no longer bowed beneath a load of sin and guilt, but standing, basking in the sunshine of God's forgiveness. Lord, if any of us here tonight are still being berated by Satan because of sins of the past, help us to claim tonight that glorious forgiveness that was bought for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, just cause the light to dawn upon our hearts that we are forgiven, that all is well, and that you have brought us into fellowship with your Son, and that we are cleansed and our sins are forgotten. Bless your holy name, Lord. Thank you for forgiveness. In Jesus Christ's name, I praise you. Amen. Amen.